1 Timothy chapter 2. And will you please follow along as I read out loud? Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Last week we were considering whether or not God had left all men in the misery of the estate of the fall, which we discovered that in fact God did not leave all men in the estate of the misery of their fallen condition, but he was pleased to save some. Now this week we are considering question 21 out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which reads, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? To which we receive the answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, tied into this answer to this question is an enormous amount of doctrinal information, but this morning we'll consider some of these aspects together. But first of all, let me once again set the context for you by calling attention to several of the things that I mentioned last week. As we are considering this week the new covenant and the mediator of this new covenant, my hope is that anything that caused confusion, concern, apprehension on your parts will be cleared up this morning. But let me reiterate that the first covenant, the covenant of works, was that covenant that Adam was under in the Garden of Eden. And in that covenant, that all that covenant ever was a preserving covenant for Adam. That covenant was never intended to be a saving covenant on a human level. Once man fell, once man sinned, once sin entered the picture, the covenant of works was never able to save men from their sin. Once man fell under that covenant, the covenant of works was impotent to save him on that human level. Man was therefore utterly lost. There was nothing man could do to help himself out of that fallen condition. The reason being that the demand for justice, for failure under that first covenant, was for an infinite retribution. And man, being finite, is incapable of making such satisfaction, even if he were able to perfectly keep the terms of the first covenant after he sinned. He could never make up for the sin. So the requirement to be restored is, first of all, to be understood as a divine prerogative. That is, in other words, that God is under no obligation either to give assistance to Adam or to any of Adam's descendants. That God was never under an obligation to do so. For God to step into this situation and to bring about a recovery, a reconciliation, a restoration from the fall was simply according to God's good pleasure and mercy. He was under no obligation to do so, but rather he would have been perfectly justified in leaving all men dead in their trespasses and sins and sending them to hell after they died. But he didn't do that. As we considered last week, he did in fact act graciously in giving to some men what they did not deserve, that being namely a way to be restored in their fellowship with God. Now, in attempting to present to you an accurate chronology of the covenant as it develops, and sometimes we speak of it in terms of there being several covenants. But they are all really tied together under the umbrella or the rubric of one covenant. There is one covenant that God has made with man, and there are various aspects of that one covenant. So we would say there was the Adamic covenant, the covenant of works. There was the Noahic covenant, that covenant by which we first see the fuller idea, concept of God saving some, His elect, while He judges, condemns, and destroys those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins, if you'll recall, who was saved from the flood. It was Noah and Noah's wives and his sons' wives and no one else. And how were they saved? They were saved by going into the ark. How many arks were there that saved? There was one ark. If they didn't go into that ark, they would not be saved. And we talk about the Mosaic covenant, we talk about the Davidic covenant, and so on and so forth. But they are all actually aspects of one covenant. But again, I want to reiterate that the covenant of works, as far as that covenant goes and its ability to keep man in a happy estate, ended in Genesis chapter 3. Now, that doesn't mean to say that the covenant of works doesn't continue in some respects. We just read that this morning in chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that it continues to be that means that describes to us God's holy nature and how we can be blessed in a temporary way by keeping the terms of that covenant, and conversely, we are cursed by not keeping it in a temporary sense. But the covenant of works is impotent to save men on a strictly human level because it created a divine appetite for justice, an infinite appetite for justice. And because man is not infinite, he cannot ever satisfy God's appetite for justice. That's what propitiation means. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That means He satisfied God's appetite for justice. Our sin created in God an appetite for justice, just like when you and I are, not just like, in a similar sense, when you and I are offended, we have an appetite to be avenged. Now, because we are twisted people, we always want more of an avenging than what is truly appropriate to the offense. We always do. And that's why God says we need to be merciful and gracious people, because our tendency is to desire a pound of flesh, 2 pounds for 1 pound of offense. Because we are twisted people, we are perverse people. But you get the idea that when we are offended, it creates in us an appetite to be avenged. Now, we are to leave this in God's hands. When we are offended, in many instances, there is nothing we can do in order to bring about our own avenging. We must leave that in God's hands. We can appeal to the person who offended us, but we cannot demand satisfaction be made for that offense. But God demands satisfaction for our offense against Him, and the only way that could be satisfied is by an infinite sacrifice. That is the only way. And that sacrifice was Jesus, the propitiation for our sin, who was also, as we read here in our text this morning in chapter 2 and in verse 5, he is the mediator between God and man. He is the mediator of the new covenant. We have, because of the fall, a need for one who is able to restore lapsed sinners into fellowship with God. And that person is Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And if you'll skip down with me to verse 18, we read of the account of Jesus' birth. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Here we see Mary and Joseph, that the angel told them that Mary is going to bring forth a son, the offspring of the Holy Spirit, and that they are to name him Jesus because this child will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means literally Savior. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and he saves us from hell, from the ultimate consequence of sin, but he also saves us from the temporary consequence of sin by sanctifying us. He saves us from hell, and he goes on to sanctify us. He is the one who saves his people from their sin. And we are thankful to him for that. That our lives, though we do continue to experience the due penalty of our sin in our flesh on a day-to-day basis, but nevertheless, we are not as miserable as we otherwise would be as the elect of God. Jesus saves us from the ultimate consequence of our sin, which is hell, but he is also at work in our lives on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, sanctifying our lives so that we don't incur the curse of God in a temporary sense as much, but rather we are able to live in faithful obedience, and as such we experience the blessing of God and our meager and pitiful attempts to be obedient and faithful to God because they are sanctified by Jesus our mediator. We know that in the Old Testament, things were given as types and shadows of the fulfillments of the promise that was to come. Types and shadows which were signifying, typifying Christ. And as in the ancient world, as I mentioned already, there was only one ark that was capable of saving men and carrying them through the flood, saving men from being drowned, so too there is only one Savior who is capable of saving the world from being damned. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. We read a lot these days that all that is necessary is that a person be a person of faith. It doesn't matter what you believe in. That there are people who are Muslims who are going to go to heaven, people who are Buddhists and Hindus who are going to go to heaven because they are sincere. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. Look with me at Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. Well, let's start in verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which was become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. If men do not put their faith and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, believing fully, casting themselves entirely on the fact that Jesus, God the Son, come incarnate in the flesh, is their Savior, they are damned. They are hopelessly lost. There is salvation in no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, must be saved, but Jesus. This Jesus, this Christ, this anointed one is sometimes called a redeemer. Look with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 59. And skipping down to verse 20, the redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. The redeemer will come to Zion. Now the Hebrew word for redeemer signifies someone who is a near relative and has the right to redeem as of a mortgage, as in the case of a mortgage. In other words, this is the concept that we sometimes hear described as a kinsman redeemer. We read of this concept in more detail back in Leviticus 25. And if you'll skip down with me to chapter 25, and here we see the development of the blessing that it is to possess land, to have ownership of land. In verse 25 of chapter 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Here we have a kinsman redeemer, this concept of someone who is near to the one who is destitute, who comes to redeem that person's mortgage, their debt, and essentially to set them free. We see this concept developed fuller for us in the book of Ruth, if you'll turn there with me. You'll see this fleshed out for us, developed in a way that's far more understandable to us. You know the story of Ruth and Naomi. If you'll turn with me to chapter 4, here we see this idea being described for us in fuller detail. Naomi had two sons. They both died. She was left with her daughters-in-law and says, you know, I'm going back to my own home country. You guys should go back to your own people. I have no more sons for you. There's nothing I can do for you. Instead of us all living in misery, essentially, go back and be as happy as you can in spite of your serious loss. And Ruth says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay with you. And so Naomi, feeling a sense of obligation and duty to Ruth, says, okay, well, maybe I can find a kinsman redeemer for you. So picking up the story then in chapter 4 and in verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Boaz was their kinsman redeemer, one of their near kin. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem it, my right of redemption, for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built in the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz Obed, Obed Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And we know that this is the lineage of the Savior, Jesus, the Redeemer. In other words, here we have it described for us. He is the kinsman Redeemer. He is the Redeemer of all those whom He is near to the elect. He is our kinsman Redeemer, who did not leave us destitute, impoverished, so to speak, as our sinful condition caused us to be incredibly impoverished people, in that we were not able to redeem ourselves. We were not able to buy ourselves out of our misery, but Jesus was. And He was faithful even as Boaz, and He did it. Jesus is our elder brother, and therefore He has the best right to redeem us. Jesus is also sometimes called a mediator. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 12. And beginning in verse 22, we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, a mediator is someone who acts in a middle position. A mediator acts between, for example, two estranged parties or two parties that are at odds with each other in order to bring about a reconciliation, to bring those two parties together or to establish agreement. And as we have just read in Isaiah 59, that Jesus is the kinsman redeemer of Zion, and now we read in this passage that we see that those whom Jesus has redeemed, they make up the city of God. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," and so on and so forth. The general assembly, the church of the firstborn, we come to just men whose spirits have been made perfect by the work of the mediator of the new covenant. And we see here that it is His blood that has accomplished this, that the ceremonial sprinkling of Jesus' blood has cleansed us. This is the picture of the Old Testament ritual of the sacrifice of atonement. In order to bring about a reconciliation or a reestablishment of estranged parties who have been set at odds with one another, There was a need to have some satisfaction made. Something had to happen which was sufficient and capable of soothing the anger, the wrath of the offended party towards the one who offended. And it was in the Old Testament blood that was given to the Old Testament church to serve as a sign of the blood of Jesus that would be shed, that cleansed the sins of the many, that was capable of satisfying the appetite of God for justice, for revenge on offending sinners. As the priest made atonement for himself and his people, he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial bull and the sacrificial goat on the altar and the various articles of the altar and on the mercy seat as a ceremonial act of both cleansing and consecration. This is why we as Presbyterians practice sprinkling in our ritual of baptism, that it serves as a sign recognizing sprinkling as that ceremonial aspect of cleansing and consecration. We recognize that it is a ceremonial cleansing. The water does not actually cleanse. Christ's blood has cleansed us, and one drop of that precious spilled blood is sufficient to satisfy God's wrath against the sins of the whole world, if He so desired. And we are consecrated as well. That is, we are set apart, that we are also given a manner of life that is to describe us, to set us apart from our unbelieving neighbors. And then lastly, I would like to call attention just briefly to the two natures of Christ. Christ's person is in two natures. We look upon Christ in His human nature, that is, He is incarnate. In John chapter 1, rather, and in verse 14, one of our favorite verses for rebutting Jehovah's Witnesses, the modern-day Arians, we see, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here we see that the Word was made flesh, that in the beginning, in verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this Word became flesh. It is spoken of Christ here, the promised Messiah. Christ took on flesh, the same nature which sinned. Jesus took on in order that He might suffer. The Word was made flesh, and that through the glass of this human nature, now we might look upon God. We are able to behold God. God come in human flesh. We could not look upon God in any other way but that Jesus had to veil Himself in human flesh. And here we see Jesus described as the Word. Why is Christ called the Word? Well, He's called the Word because the Word is the interpreter of the mind. Is there any other way that you and I can know each other? But through words. We have to speak words to each other to reveal ourselves to each other. And so too, Jesus Christ reveals His Father's mind to us concerning the great matter of salvation. In verse 18, we see, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Jesus, the Word of God, declared the mind of God to us. He's made God known to us. Were it not for Christ's manhood, the sight of the Godhead would be a terror to us. We could not look on it. But through Christ's flesh, we are able to look upon God without terror. Christ took on our flesh. Also, that He might know how to pity us. He knows what it is like to be weary. He knows what it's like to be sad. He knows what it's like to feel betrayed. He knows what it's like to be disappointed. He knows what it's like to be tempted. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103 and verse 14, He knows our frame. He took our flesh that He might, as Augustine said, ennoble our human nature with honor. Christ, having married Himself to human flesh, has now exalted humanity even above the angelic nature. We know that initially angels were higher than us for a little while, but that we shall be higher than them. And then we also remember that part of Christ's nature is that it is divine. It is a divine nature, that this is the grand article of our faith. We know that there are so many who want to deny this, that Jesus was not divine. As I mentioned already, in our day there are the Jehovah's Witnesses who would rob Christ of His divinity, the best jewel of His crown, His Godhead. But we know that the ancient creeds clearly establish and fix the divinity of Christ. The Apostolic Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, as well as the Christian Church throughout the world, has decided on the fact that Jesus exists in two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. Jesus, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, is called the Mighty God. And in Him, in Colossians chapter 2, we read that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. He is of the same nature and essence with the Father. He is Christ. He is the Almighty, we read in Revelation chapter 1. Is God the Father one who searches our hearts? So is Christ. Is God the Father in heaven? So too is Christ. The Son of Man is in heaven. Christ shares all the same essential natures, qualities, and properties as the Father. He is eternal. He is divine. His death, therefore, was meritorious for us. And so this is a support to us in our sadness in this world. Christ's two natures, divine and human, yet not a confusing of those two natures. And I think we'll pick up there next Sunday. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to You that You did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins, but that You sent us this Redeemer, this One who is close to us, this One who we know is our elder brother, the firstborn up from the dead. So if He is the firstborn from the dead and we come after Him, then we realize, Lord, that we will share in the same blessings that the firstborn had, that we too will be given new life, that we too will share heaven with Him, that You have secured for us this great heavenly reward. It is a comfort to us, Lord, in this life, as there is nothing but striving and struggling, sighing, that even in our brief moments of happiness and peace, that they are mitigated by awareness, whether acute or vague, that there is struggling also that awaits us. But we thank You, Lord, that You shore us up by this happy thought that Jesus redeemed us, that we are now truly and really Your sons and daughters, that we can come to You and tell You the burdens of our heart, that we know that You care for us, that You will sustain us in our daily need, for which we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.